everyone. This is Scott Stevens here on the Jesus Factor, joining you on the Eagle Radio Network, a show on church history and the news of the day coming right up. Well, good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens. Some interesting broadcasts on the network this morning as we seek to continue to bring our thoughts into the captivity of Christ. It's funny, even people out here in the world know that everything has been turned upside down, as much as that might not have been the case, say a decade ago, 15 years ago, when we first came to the Lord. It seems very obvious to most people that things are upside down, but the great majority, it seems, according to polls, are in favor of the direction that things have gone here in the United States. They are in favor of how things have gone, and that is something of a shame. You have children running the show and parents bending over backwards to serve their children in ways that just don't make any sense at all when you measure them according to Scripture. And in the end, how profitable is that for the children of America? Not only do they not know the Lord, but they don't know even the basic rudiments of how to care for themselves in this world. And, of course, the first of these things is the most serious problem, and the one that is at the bottom of the other issue. Not knowing the Lord teaches irresponsibility, self-service, and the idea that everything has to go your way in order for you to function. And these lies have embedded themselves in our culture as the Word of God has receded from the center of American politics and social order. And what is left of the Word of God, as was discussed in one of the earlier broadcasts today, is a church that has essentially redefined the ideas of love that we understand in the Bible, that agape love, that is the love of decision, into a Philios love, which is a selfish love, one that only operates in so much as I love you if you make me feel good. And of course, children are quick to play on that with parents. And it's a big part of what's gone wrong here in the United States. Of course, some of the news today here in America may be of interest. I've been paying a little bit of attention to the trial of George Zimmerman. We lived in Florida during the time when Zimmerman defended himself in a situation where he was essentially mugged by a black kid in a neighborhood where he had participated in the neighborhood watch and carried a firearm as a function of his participation in that watch, a legal and licensed firearm in the state of Florida. And when he was first arrested, there were no charges brought against him because what he did was to act in self-defense. And in accordance with Florida law, that acting in self-defense was supported. It isn't everywhere. You'd think it ought to be, but many states do not have as clear a language in their legal system, supporting a right to defend themselves if they have a sense that they are in serious danger and harm's way if their life is threatened, which Zimmerman clearly believed. Once he was arrested, there was an outcry that went on from various parts of the community, many of them racially motivated. Many of the blacks and some of the Hispanics and many of the left-wing, everybody's okay crowd got together and protested the fact that Zimmerman had not been charged with anything. And, of course, the trial of George Zimmerman has been going on for some time here in America. And I'm going to post a link on the chat if people want to see what the reaction of individuals across America is, how racially motivated people have become in the United States. The idea that a court has thoroughly examined, under the scrupulous eye of worldwide, essentially, television, the motives and the behavior of both Martin and Zimmerman, and found that Zimmerman was, in fact, not guilty of any evil doing in this situation. And the reaction across America, very much like the one that took place with Rodney King more than a decade ago, was one of hostility toward the American justice system, one of tremendous hostility. And while the legal system does not always function as it should, in this particular case, it seems quite obvious to the majority of America, I think, that are not politically or racially motivated, that Zimmerman was innocent. The court found him so. And all of this goes back to the idea that what masquerades as truth, justice, goodness in America today, as it has departed systematically over the last 40 or 50 years from the Word of God, and that Word has been polluted, watered down, and taken over by other words masquerading as the Word of God, false gospels, not showing forth the truth of Christ. As this process has occurred little by little, everything that stands on the rock of truth is tumbling down around us.
In the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Oh, me Israelites, get up in the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed.
Oh, me Israelites.
Wife and my kids, they pop up and I leave me. Darling, she said I was yours to receive.
Oh, me Israelites.
And, of course, that is the Israel update songs here on the Jesus Factor. And have a number of things going on in the Middle East that have come out in the news over the last week. This thing happening in America with the Zimmerman trial caught my attention because as the Word of God recedes in a place, and the truth of that word and the love that's manifested through its preaching is pulled back. God's grace, all of his blessings, the very things that hold sinful people apart from killing one another are also pulled away. And this verdict about Zimmerman is a small thing when you think about it. And as time goes on, the fabric of our social system here in America is being rent and torn. What will it take for everyone in the country to be at each other's throat if a trial like this one of Zimmerman results in people taking to the streets in violent protest? Not much, I think. In a American-related Middle Eastern story, Edward Snowden, of course, has become a bargaining chip between the United States and Russia in the ongoing problems in Egypt and Syria. Former national security contractor on the run from U.S. authorities, Snowden is halfway around the world, and he said that Stuxnet, an unprecedented cyber weapon that targeted Iran's nuclear program, was the product of a joint American-Israeli secret operation. Before Edward Snowden became a household name, he conducted an interview via encrypted emails with cybersecurity expert Jacob Applebaum and was asked about the game-changing computer code. According to the interview published in the German newspaper paper Der Spiegel on Monday, NSA and Israel co-wrote it, Snowden said. Snowden said that the NSA regularly works with foreign governments and has a massive body called the Foreign Affairs Directorate to deal with international partners. In the interview, Snowden did not discuss Stuxnet further. So far, none of the newspapers Snowden has worked with have published any documents directly relating to the cyber weapon. Discovered in 2010, but possibly in action as early as 2005, Stuxnet was designed to infiltrate the computer system at an Iranian nuclear facility, physically damage the facility's infrastructure by throwing off automated systems, and cover its tracks so that even if engineers were monitoring the systems, everything would appear normal. At the time of its discovery, cybersecurity experts put the U.S. and Israel on a short list of nations capable of developing such a sophisticated and expensive cyber weapon. In June 2012, the New York Times reported Stuxnet was part of a cyber offensive program begun under President Bush and accelerated by President Obama, which targeted Iran's nuclear program, and Stuxnet was developed by the United States and Israel. No U.S. or Israeli officials have gone on the record to claim responsibility for Stuxnet or its digital successors. Snowden remains holed up on the transit side of Moscow's Sheremetyevo International Airport. He has been unable to travel since he arrived there from Hong Kong more than 2 weeks ago because the State Department canceled his passport. He has also managed to remain out of sight since his arrival. Snowden, by the way, of course, searching for a safe haven, planning on going to Latin America. He is a guy that has opened up a huge can of worms and exposed a number of things about American cybersecurity. And, of course, we're after him. This particular story relates to how things are going on in the Middle East and how the Russian government and the United States government have been in a number of discussions about putting their own resources in play over there in Syria. You know, the Russians have supplied weapons to that standing dictator Assad over there in Syria, and the United States has begun to support some of the smaller groups that are seeking to establish a new government there. All of this threatening to overflow into the sovereign nation of Israel. The New York Times reported this week that Israel targeted advanced anti-ship cruise missiles near Syria's principal port city, Latakia, in an air attack this month. The officials say the attack on the 5th of July near Latakia targeted a type of Russian-made missile called the Yakhunt that Russia had sold to the Syrian government. The paper's website reported, Russia is a key political ally and arms supplier of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad's regime. The officials provided no details on the strike, including the extent of the damage and how many missiles were used. The Times reported that the officials declined to be identified because they were discussing intelligence reports. Israel maintains it is not involved in Syria's two-year-old civil war, except to stop weapons transfers. The strike near Latakia was the fourth known airstrike in Syria by Israel this year. Of course, the idea of these sophisticated types of weapons ending up in the Middle East at a time when United States military forces are considering their options over there is threatening. These types of missiles will prevent the United States from establishing no-fly zones, which are important in our military strategy of the 21st century. Without that no-fly zone, troops come into harm's way much more easily than when a no-fly zone can be maintained. So this, of course, Russian supplies going to Assad's regime, the main concern with these supplies is that they end up in the hands of jihadists or other terrorists whose interests are certainly against the United States and their allies, including Israel. Now, one of the things that has developed even more recently, over the last week or so, is that Israel and Egypt have military forces working together against Muslim radicals. On Friday, July 12th, Israeli military sources reported after an Egyptian Apache gunship flew over the Gaza Strip, an Israeli Air Force control tower notified the Egyptian Air Force that the gunship had strayed off course. This sort of interchange further testified to the quiet Israeli-Egyptian cooperation afoot in recent days in combating the upsurge of terrorism in Sinai posed by armed Salafists linked to Al-Qaeda and the radical Palestinian Hamas. Military sources add a correction to this picture. The Egyptian helicopter was not off course. It was on a mission to block the two-way inter-terror traffic going between Sinai and the Gaza Strip. It came from the helicopter base, which the Egyptian army established this week at an airport of El Arish in northern Sinai, after first obtaining Israel's consent as per their 1979 peace treaty. El Arish has closed the civilian air traffic for the time being. The gunships have given the Egyptian army the capacity to prevent Hamas operatives heading out of Gaza to reinforce the armed Salafist gangs of Sinai, while also drying up the flow of smuggled missiles from Sinai into Gaza. For the first time, Egyptian forces in Sinai were able Friday to use the Apaches to strike Hamas targets in the Gaza Strip, on the one hand, and reach Salafist strongholds and Al-Qaeda cells in the precipitous Jabal al-Hilal mountain area of central Sinai on the other. Before the gunships arrived, Egyptian security forces managed to seal off arms smuggling routes through Sinai to and from the Palestinian enclave and strike a number of Salafist bases of attack against Egypt forces in North Sinai. But until now, they were unable to cut down Islamist violence against Egyptian military targets in the El Arish area. Friday, Islamist gunmen again shot up an Egyptian army checkpoint and military vehicle with a rocket-propelled grenade, killing an Egyptian officer and wounding several soldiers and police officers. Again, here on the Jesus Factor, we have reported extensively over the last year on the disintegration of peace in the Middle East. This is always important because the geography of the Middle East makes it a key strategic position. Most of the oil throughout the world flows through the region. And as a result of that, the economies of the world, should this area disintegrate into a war zone, would be greatly threatened. Now, radical Muslims, of course, have manipulated the media from the right with the haters of Israel, those anti-Jewish folks, the people that makes us wonder, the skinheads there, and from the left with ivory tower pacifists who believe that the United States has gotten what we deserve because of our support for Israel. If there was ever any doubt that Barack Obama is a Muslim apologist and appeaser of the radical Muslim ideologies around the world, recent actions of the administration in the Middle East has removed it. The Obama administration is signifying its strong disapproval of Israel and Egypt taking matters into their own hands in the last 2 weeks. Military and Washington sources report that Israel has been accused of independent military action against Syria and the Egyptian army of persecuting the Muslim Brotherhood after deposing President Mohamed Morsi. Washington is also highly displeased with the campaign the Egyptian army launched after the coup, with Israel's active support to root out the Islamist terror blighting the Sinai Peninsula. U.S. warships and Marines are now parked off Egypt's Red Sea coast as a deterrent to the generals in Cairo. For whipping Israel into line, the administration used another method. Pentagon leaks, naming Israeli airstrikes as responsible for the explosions at the Syrian weapon depot outside of the port town of Latakia on July 5th, which demolished a fresh stock of Russian Yakunt short-of-ship missiles along with their advanced radar. Although CNN ran this leak on Friday, July 7th, sourcing it to three separate unnamed U.S. officials, the New York Times repeated the story, the one we cited earlier, Saturday, and it was picked up by more U.S. media for the third day running on Sunday. This is all part of the pushing and pulling going on between Russia, the United States, and Israel. Now, with this spy Snowden over in Russia, him being used as a pawn in these negotiations. And we have said and continue to maintain here on the Jesus Factor that as time goes on, this picture will become more confused, more cloudy, and has the potential to reel other countries into the conflict because of the nations involved on both sides. This conflict can escalate into something that is much more serious than anything we've seen so far, and perhaps anything we've seen in some time.
Yeah. by my side. When I try to understand, she just opens up her eyes.
Right there, a little Hard Sun for you here on the Jesus Factor. Going back today to our subject matter, the early workings of Christianity, we're covering here on the Jesus Factor the time of about 100 to 200 right now. And of course, during that particular time, Christianity was in great upheaval, but also greatly expanding in accordance with the teachings of the Lord. And I was thinking, as the music was playing, how everything has really not changed a whole lot. Back then, people referred to Old Testament references about Jesus, prophetic references, and little by little, what grew up into our Bible, which includes both the Old and the New Testament, came together. And we will see, as we continue to investigate the timeline of this, how heresy played an important role in the pulling together of teachings that were in accordance with those doctrines that Jesus wanted us to have in our possession. And, you know, people out there, it's funny how many folks dispute as to whether or not the God of the universe has the capacity to preserve a word, a book, that will teach us his ways. And nothing has really changed when you think about it. In the early age, just after the resurrection of Jesus, there was much confusion, and what circulated around among fellowships that came to believe the gospel and had the Spirit of God were the writings and teachings of others who had experiences that essentially began with the apostles that we read about in what is our word today. And there were a lot of folks out there teaching false doctrines. We're going to begin to touch on some of those in some detail today. We've gone over the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians, read a good portion of that last week and some the week before. And we know that the authority for these letters at this point can only be measured by confirmation of the Spirit of God. I was thinking, again, something that can get me into trouble, but I was thinking as the music was playing, what is it that for each of us, that for me personally, brought me to a place where I believed that the King James Bible was the Word of God? What is it that tells you a teaching, a doctrine, an idea has the stamp of truth, the stamp of the Lord? And my own experience was that I had read the King James Bible for a number of weeks, and I picked up something else purporting to be a Bible. I think it might have been the American Standard. And I began to read it, and I noticed that there was a dramatic difference. And it's funny, the Spirit of God is subtle, but as you come to know the Spirit of God through the reading of the Word that that Spirit confirms, it becomes very obvious when something is not of God. Nothing has changed. In the early days, as these writings were passed around, it was the Spirit of God that confirmed one way or another whether a thing was of God or wasn't. Typically, when we discuss church heresies, it is in the second century. This is when the majority of early Christian heresies came into being. There is a debate among many scholars as to exactly when these heresies started. And we do not have clear evidence until the second century. That would be 200 years after the resurrection. The various heresies pushed the early church to define and articulate more clearly what it believed. All right, and this is important. Because, of course, Scripture, when we look at Scripture and we talk about heresies, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19 says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." You see, it's by false teaching and the contrast between that which is true and that which is a lie, one confirmed by the Spirit of God and one not, that the believer learns to measure those things that he or she experiences in his walk or her walk in this world. Whether it is 2,000 years ago or today or tomorrow, that standard of measurement has not changed. And our doctrine, that which we have recorded and sealed, the King James, talks about heresy as a work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. Numbers it with idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and the last word in the verse is heresies. Of course, this was discussed earlier today on the Eagle Radio Network. And then in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets are accounted as bringing in these ideas that depart from the truth. And it says at that scripture, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Heresies had the effect in the early days of causing believers to more clearly state and cleave to that which was true. Now, the biggest danger was not losing believers to these groups. The danger was that the heretical groups used many of the same sacred texts that we use and that were used in those days. Just as there are groups among us who use the name of Jesus and may be speaking of the brother of Lucifer and not the only begotten Son of God, similar usage of words, including the name of Jesus, could easily be confused in the early days. So as a result of that, false teachers had a lot to work with. And we've talked, before moving into this segment on the Jesus factor of early Christian history, about the formative days when Jesus walked the earth and how things were in Rome. And we have demonstrated that language was a tool that the Lord was well able to employ to deliver the truth about himself, the truth about sin, and the truth about any matter that was important in working out our salvation between the Lord and ourselves. Now, early on, beginning with the Apostle Paul, the leaders of the early church had to address many of these wrong-headed ideas that threatened the integrity of the gospel message. One of the first was called Docetism. And we mentioned this in our discussion of the first century. Docetic, which comes from the Greek word meaning to appear, those who proposed this heresy maintained that Jesus really did not possess or inhabit a physical body, but only appeared to have a body. The basis of Docetism, that Jesus was truly a spiritual being and as such could not have a true body. Now, we read against this heresy in many of the doctrinal books that we have in the Word of God today. 1 John, for example, teaches against this idea. Over in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the idea that anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh is of all men most miserable. In real trouble, that is. All right, there are aspects of the New Testament that suggest Docetism was already a problem as early as the first century. Some scholars believe that John's Gospel contains some anti-Docetic tests. For example, in chapter 21, where Jesus eats fish with disciples, it seems that 1 John may have been written to combat this heresy. Right? It says, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ come in the flesh belongs to God. Doesn't sound quite right. I apologize for that quote. Having put the text together, I must have done it in error, and I will get back to it next week and re-quote that scripture. I apologize. As was mentioned, Ignatius of Antioch, we spoke of him last week and the week before, wrote against the Docetics when he said he was then truly born, truly grew up, truly ate and drank, was truly crucified, and died and rose again. This was in Philippians 3 that Ignatius wrote about. All right, so this idea was one that was around in the first century. Now, as we move on to the second century, most heretics in early Christianity had positions of influence within the church, and we know that we were warned against this by the Apostle Paul in Acts and in the scripture we read from 2 Peter here just a few moments ago. As Christian theology developed, becoming more and more defined, heretics were increasingly isolated and named more quickly. Montanus, who we will talk about a little later, would be accepted in some Protestant sects today without too much concern. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about Montanism in a later broadcast because it's an important idea that Montanus had brought up. And that is true. And it is one of the elements of this research that can cause problems, because we have said many times here on The Factor that much of the research that is available to us comes from the Catholic Church. Many of the records of other sources were destroyed in the Alexandrian fire in about 500. Now, around the year 85, a guy named Marcion, another of the well-known heretics of the early age, he was the son of a bishop, and he traveled around the world as a merchant and moved to Rome around 135, where he became known in the church and began to teach. Marcion observed the vast differences between the God represented in the Old Testament, of course, thinking of them in the natural, and Jesus in the New Testament. His answer was to reject the God of the Old Testament, seeing him as the evil craftsman. And this is where one of the words in the writings of Marcion begins to overlap with another great heresy, Gnosticism, which we are going to have a lot more to say about a little bit later. But it is an area that we have woven into these broadcasts for the last 7 or 8 weeks, because words mean things. And in many cases, words meant different things to different people. And it was why it was so critical, as heresies emerged, to have them nailed down. It's why we continue today to seek to speak clearly the doctrine of Jesus. So this evil craftsman that Marcion believed to be the architect of the Old Testament, the word that was used then was demiurge, and this word once again will appear in Gnostic teachings. He developed a first set of New Testament text. He had a personal Bible. He excluded the entire Old Testament and included only Paul's letters and Luke's gospel. He also excluded a few parts of Paul's letters, anything where Paul refers to the Old Testament in a positive way. And Paul deals extraordinarily in great detail with figurative situations from the Old Testament, everything from the figurative nature of the tabernacle, the figurative nature of the Passover. All of these figurative ideas are woven in Paul's writings. Clearly, Marcion's ideas were those of the flesh and fit well into that form of heresy we look at in Galatians, a work of the flesh. Someone who had not developed spiritually could not see the things of God. And so he believed that the references to hell and judgment as well had been fabricated, and he removed them. Now, this is taking extraordinary license. Now, Marcion's influence was significant enough for his teaching to be argued against by several church fathers. We're going to talk about some of them here today. And some historians suggest that Marcion was influenced by the Gnostics, while we believe it is the other way around. The Gnosticism was emerging at this time. And again, we're going to teach and talk a little bit about Gnosticism and how the idea of Gnosticism became woven into Freemasonry, for example, as we explore these ideas as time goes on. Because Gnosticism in itself is about secret knowledge. And whenever we have the idea that we have something secret, it makes us very important. And it was one of the attractions of many of these heresies. The heretics believed that they had something different, and so therefore were special, had a special calling. And that specialness, boiled down and wrung out, is nothing but pure pride. Now, of course, the most significant evidence of Marcion's link to Gnosticism was that term, the Demiurge. And again, it was much different to the Gnostics. And we'll have more on them later. Justin Martyr, all right, one of the main writers, he was a Christian apologist of this time. His apology is dedicated to Emperor Antonius. An apologist, by the way, is one who testifies of the gospel in the language of the day in such a way as to persuade the non-believer that their ideas about Christ are wrong. It is a tool in presenting the gospel. His apologies may be dated internally from the statement in, that Christ was born 150 years ago under Cyrenus, since Quirinius, entered office in the year 6 of the Christian era. According to Josephus, the apology is dated around the year 156 of the Christian era. His three works are known as the First Apology, the Second Apology, and the Dialogue with Trypho. Irenaeus, a church historian, tells us that Justin Martyr wrote a work against Marcion, which is now lost. There are authentic materials preserved in fragments of Justin, quoted by other writers, but some of these fragments may be suspect. And as we have said, these ancient texts and writings, in many cases having been copied over hundreds, if not thousands of times, without the aid of a printing press, each one of these texts had to be handwritten when it was distributed. And the authors had their own ideas. And as heresy continued to seek to force its way into the pure gospel doctrine, those ideas circulated, were manifested in such a way as believers could more clearly define their faith in the gospel. Now, Justin, like others, had the idea that the Greek philosophers had derived, if not borrowed, the most essential elements of truth found in their teaching from the Hebrew Bible. Okay, we taught about this when we were discussing the time of Philo, a philosopher that lived around the time that Jesus was about. He, in fact, borrowed the term logos, the word, from the Greek philosophy, and that term logos, the idea of ideas, was used by the Lord to communicate elements of his nature in a spiritual sense so that we could more clearly understand who he is. Now, he does not, again, Justin does not declare Socrates or Heraclitus were Christians. His aim was to emphasize the absolute significance of Christ in his writings so that all that ever existed of virtue and truth may be referred to him. The old philosophers and the lawgivers, the prophets, had only a part of the logos, while the whole appeared in Jesus. The other documents attributed to Justin Martyr, the oratory addressed to the Greeks, on the sole government of God, and on the resurrection, are of dubious authenticity. They may have been written instead by another Christian author now unknown. It has been suggested that the discourse to the Greeks was originally a Jewish treatise. And again, these ideas, when they square with the truth of the word, we can embrace them. Otherwise, we throw them over our shoulder, and they are interesting because of what they provoke in the believer. That is why research of this nature makes some sense for us. Now, the next writer that we aim to take a look at here on the Jesus Factor is named Irenaeus. Irenaeus lived in the second century and was the bishop of Lugdunum in Gaul. It was then a part of the Roman Empire, and it now is Lyons, France. He was an early church father and also an apologist, and his writings were formative in the early development of Christian theology. He was a hearer of Polycarp, who in turn was a disciple of John the Revelator. All right, so we have a clear chain of how these ideas, the knowledge of God, was communicated among these people in the early days. Irenaeus' best-known book, Adverse Heresies, or Against Heresies, is a detailed attack on Gnosticism, which was then a serious threat to the church, and especially on the system of the Gnostic Valentinius. As one of the first great Christian theologians, he emphasized the traditional elements in the church, especially the episcopate. Okay, the episcopate, by the way, is the structure of authority in the church. And Irenaeus also emphasized scripture and tradition. Against the Gnostics, who said that they possessed a secret oral tradition from Jesus himself, Irenaeus maintained that the bishops in different cities are known as far back as the apostles, and none of them was a Gnostic, and that the bishops provided the only safe guide to the interpretation of Scripture. This is where the church begins to use and borrow much more from the world, perhaps, than it ought to have. And as we move forward in this, we'll see how the doctrine that ultimately emerged as what we know now today as the Catholic Church, how that continued to swerve more into worldly ideas and thus departed from the truth of the gospel. Now, the writings of Irenaeus with those of Clement and Ignatius are taken as among the earliest signs of the developing doctrine of the primacy of the Roman See. Irenaeus is the earliest witness to the recognition of the canonical character of all four Gospels, and this is a critical element. All right? It is important because each of the Gospels has as its impetus, as its driving force, one of the four characters of God. You have the eagle, right? And you see this in the visions of the prophets. You have the eagle, the man, the lion, and the bullock, the bull. And in each of these, you have one aspect of Jesus. John's Gospel, of course, the eagle, which is the divine. Luke, his Gospel, of course. Matthew's Gospel was the king. I apologize, I have these kind of in order in my mind, so I apologize for that, folks. Matthew's Gospel was the Gospel of, was the news of the king, or the lion, Lion of Judah. And Luke, his Gospel was the idea of the Holy Ghost, the bull, the bullock. And, of course, Mark, his Gospel, the Gospel of the servant aspect of our Lord. And that, of course, represented, excuse me, in the man. So we have all of these included in this early teaching of Irenaeus. And as we begin to look more and more at this, we'll see how the Lord moved to begin to establish a form of word that would be concise. It would have everything that the believer would need included in it to come to know all they need to know of him. And, of course, that is where we're headed here in these broadcasts, a chronology of the development of the teachings of Jesus and how those teachings ended up in the English language as the King James Bible. We'll have more of this study next week on the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network, and we look forward to those of you that can to be joining us then. Have a great day, and God bless you all.